Good morning. He is risen. That's fun, isn't it? This is a day of celebration. It's a good thing. And that's a way that we play together. I don't know if you think about it like that. There's something about worship, to my way of thinking, that's about being in the presence of our Father, being in the presence of Jesus. And when children are in the presence of their parents and everything is well and healthy, the kids are free to play. They're free to play, and you are in the presence of your Father. And that should leave you free to worship, free to play, free to do the things that are in your heart to do, that are a delight to your Father and part of his gift to you. That's what we want to do when we come to a place like this. So it's fun for us to play together. I don't know if you think of playing with other people too. Kaylee and I, we were at a hockey game just at the end of last year. And while we're there, you get to the moment where, you know, they do like Bon Jovi, right? Whoa, we're living on a prayer. And then they stop the music and the whole crowd, 17,000 people, all sing at the same time. And it's like this sort of secular antiphonal thing that's lasted in our culture. And it's delightful. So I said to her, this is how a city plays together. When we come as God's children, we're playing together. That's part of our singing, that's part of our worship, and that is part of He is risen. That's good for us, isn't it? Bless you. So, Doug was saying our prayers for us today, and 40 years ago today is the first Sunday that Doug and Meredith were here, and we just kind of want to acknowledge that, eh? Bless you. Yes. We've been given a wonderful gift in this church, in our presence together and the legacy of all those who've done a lot of work to make sure that we can do the kinds of things that Jesus has asked us to do. And knowing that work comes out of knowing him, of watching what he's doing and being close to him. I want to start this way today. Once upon a time in Wales. In the late 13th century, the 1270s, 1280s, the whole north of Wales was surrounded by King Edward I and his army. Llewellyn ap Gruffydd, he was called Llewellyn the Last because he's the last sort of native-born prince of Wales. And he was the ruler of Wales in those days. And he was married. His wife was Eleanor de Montfort. She'd been hidden away in an abbey down in France. And then the day came when she could come to Wales and marry. Her grandfather was King John. You know, like the Robin Hood stories? This is King John's granddaughter. She's the first cousin of Edward I. And on the one hand, when she comes to marry Llewellyn, things are not too bad. Edward I actually pays for their wedding reception. They were married for about 4 years, and tension with Edward was growing through that time. In June of 1282, they had their daughter, Gwenllian. You may remember me mentioning Gwenllian. Eleanor died in childbirth, and Gwenllian, now just with her father, has several months before her father is killed by Edward I. It was by December he was gone, and so there she is less than a year old, and she's been orphaned. Her uncle smuggled her away, and he was able to hold her until about June of 1283, and when she was a year old, her uncle also was captured and killed, and she and her cousins, I think two boys, the son of the uncle, they were all swept away, taken off to she was taken to a convent in Sempringham. And little is known of her life all through that time. We don't really know much about her. We know that she lived to almost 55 years of age. We know that Edward III actually sponsored about £20 a year for her upkeep. But the only thing we have from her is apparently one document where she wrote her name. And you may remember the story. When she wrote her name, she didn't write Gwenllian. She wrote Gwenllian all the way to the end of her life. And she didn't know how to say her own name. Can you imagine being a royal child and not even knowing your name? 55 years later, the guards at Jesus' tomb, they didn't know who Jesus was, might have known his name. Whatever rumors they've heard about Jesus, they didn't know him. Then come the women to grieve. These are Roman soldiers. They tolerate the women when they come. This is the kind of place where people do this kind of thing. They probably have some expectation of that. There's no way these women can interfere with the tomb. So whatever they're guarding in that place, making sure nobody has any shenanigans afoot, they just let these women come and grieve. But of course, he is risen. He's risen indeed. There's the earthquake. We're told there's an earthquake for the angel of the Lord had come down from heaven to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. So the earthquake is part of what the angel is doing when the angel rolls away this stone. The angel's presence, rolling back the stone, that's enough just to shake everything, and the guards freeze. When you don't know who Jesus is, you're just not sure what to expect at all, right? And of course, rolling back the stone, this is cool, isn't to let Jesus out. The angel doesn't roll back the stone so Jesus can get out of the tomb. The angel announces in the stone being rolled away, he's not here. He is risen. Come see the place where he lay. In other words, the stone is rolled away so that the women can see, not to let Jesus out of there. Everything that God wanted to do was already accomplished in Jesus' resurrection. And all the earthquake and the rolling, the freaked out guards, all that is just so the women can see that Jesus is already risen. As word spread in their day, it would have been quite a thing to process. Jewish expectation for the resurrection was that everybody would get resurrected at the end of all things, at the end of the age, at the end of time. The Pharisees believed that. They believed in the resurrection. But it's this thing that's going to happen like at the end to everybody. And not just to like one guy. That wouldn't have made a lot of sense to them. Jesus' resurrection didn't fit that sort of expectation. And it's a great question for us. What are we actually looking at? When we talk about Jesus being raised from the dead in such a way that he doesn't need the stone to be moved out of the way to come out of the tomb, what are we talking about? What was going on that the resurrection was something Jesus experienced individually? And what does that mean for us? There's a great theologian contemporary to us, N.T. Wright. He says this, when Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, he rose as the beginning of a new world that Israel's God had always intended to make. That is the first and perhaps the most important thing to know about the meaning of Easter. When Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, he rose as the beginning of a new world that God had always intended to make. The beginning of a new world, a new creation that is going to include you. Think about it like this. When God first created, there was the material and the immaterial. But the material and the immaterial, they weren't opposites like light and dark. They weren't like oil and water. They were meant, the material and the immaterial, to sort of overlap. God separated some things. You've heard me say that before at the beginning of Genesis. We're told that there's light and there's dark. God separates them and it's good. It's not that the light is good and the dark is bad. The light and the dark are differentiated and it's good. All the way through the list in Genesis 1, down through, and there's man and there's woman and they're different, but it's good. That's the way it all works. Not good and bad, but good. That's significantly different saying that one is good and another's not. In the same way, if you think about it, the material aspect of reality, the dust of the earth, the stuff that we can touch, that's expressed in creation, was not antithetical to the immaterial realm that we might call heaven, or maybe we'd refer to it as the spiritual. Heaven and earth, when God first created the realm of the material and the realm of the immaterial, they were to be sort of connected, overlapping. And you know where that was supposed to happen? In us. In us. There's all the stuff made of the dust of the earth. Animals, flowers, fields, wind, rock, light, dark, all of the dust of the earth. And then he takes of the dust of the earth, and there's a living being, us. We were designed to be the bridge between what was material and what was immaterial. Even to this day, after everything that's gone wrong in the world, the most secular people still have some sense that there's some aspect to who they are and how they were made. And they're never quite sure what words to put on it. I have a friend who has passed away now. He was an atheist. And as he was raising his daughter, the day came where she was being teased by kids up the street. And it was a religious family. And these children, very, very young, they were like 8 years old. These children up the street had told his daughter that because she didn't go to their church, she was going to go to hell. And she was some distressed, pretty understandably. Hey, what a horrible thing, right? We don't want our kids to do that. That should be obvious. So she comes home to my friend, my atheist friend, and says, this is what these kids up the street have told her. And I would have expected that my atheist friend was like, oh, it's people like Bob. But that's not what he did. Do you know what he said to her? You need to talk to your Uncle Bob. And so we got to have a little bit of a conversation about these spiritual things. I was so honored by his trust in me as a guy who didn't believe all this religious stuff, he said. He didn't believe all that, but he was willing to trust me with this sense. It came to Christmas that year. We were in Newmarket. And as a Christmas Eve service, the church was filled with people, an old traditional church, dark wood, kind of narrow, all the way to the back. People standing to sing Christmas carols. And she's never been in a room where people played together like that. And I'll never forget her standing on a pew just off to my left, way at the back, eyes like this, aware that something was going on in the room that was unlike anything she'd seen before. Right in her nature. You know, kids say stuff to you all the time. Why did it matter to her? Kids say nasty stuff all the time. Why did that statement strike in there? Why did my friend recognize that there was something that needed to be done about that? He didn't just say, oh, whatever, right? They recognized there was something more. And all of a sudden, there they are in a Christmas Eve service, eyes wide, listening to a room play together in worship. Beautiful. God has this way of arranging these things. The material and the immaterial, the dust of the earth and the breath of life was met in us. We were to be the bridge between the realm of reality that has always been part of who God is and what he does and where he is, I guess, whatever language that means, and this other part of reality, this material aspect in creation that we've come to know so easily because we can touch it. The original design for us is that we are going to be representatives of the divine realm in creation, in the material realm, because that's what it is to be an image bearer of God. God puts his divine mark on us, sends us into creation, and we're supposed to represent a whole nother part of reality, something that can't be seen or touched, the immaterial, right? We are created as that bridge, image bearers of the divine set in this material creation. The problem is that as royal children who were supposed to point to the king and reveal the immaterial reality in the world, we didn't do it. We didn't do it. One feature of representing him would have been our obedience. And so he gave us one simple command, eat from anything except for one tree. And we were supposed to do that, but we didn't. And because we didn't, we lost our ability to reveal the immaterial, to represent it, to speak for it. Something broke. And the consequence is that we were cut off from that immaterial reality. We fell into the dust. In other words, we die. We die. We were made of the immaterial and material. We rejected the immaterial, and that left us literally devolving into dust, in death. I sometimes describe what happened in the garden as the world being broken. It's easier for us to get our mind around that we were cut off from the life-giving power of the immaterial realm of God. But brokenness is actually just a symptom of the problem. What has happened is that the whole material creation is in a fundamental rebellion against God. It has rebelled against him and broken off from him, cut off from him. The dust of the earth rejected the breath of God, and so it returns to dust. And it's because of that rebellion, all through the history of creation, because we feel how strident and ferocious that division is, that we've come to think that what we call the physical or the material is totally separate from what we call the spiritual or the immaterial. And Plato says it that way, right? For Plato, these are opposites. They're radical opposites. Heaven can't have anything to do with earth. They're just so different. But it wasn't created to be that way. That's not the original design. We were supposed to be the bridge. It was in us or by us that God was going to be expressed in the world, you've heard me say, and keep the two realms, the aspects of reality, together. But we rebelled. Now we're dust in the wind. So what's God going to do about that? The word of God spoke. Jesus came to fulfill and do what we failed to do. He came to be that bridge between the realm of reality, which is immaterial, the place of heaven, and the place of the dust of the earth, the material. The idea is that the spiritual and the physical two realms were not that far apart, but they were always meant to overlap. That heaven is not that far away, but is present, much closer than we think. In Jesus, they fully meet. The immaterial and the material, the divine and the world. We say theologically, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And this isn't that new an idea. In Judaism, the temple was that kind of place, right? The people are going to go into the temple and they're going to meet with God. This is the place where heaven and the world are going to kind of connect. And in Jesus, like a living temple, heaven and earth connect. Heaven's not far away. N.T. Wright says, heaven is almost like the next room. It's almost like the next room. Another realm of reality that's just beyond what we can see and touch from here. And what we call that other room, that immaterial place, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's the place where his divine rule is lived under and lived in and experienced. The material world, creation, fell, but the immaterial realm did not. It remains wholly under God's authority. Because it's under his authority, it's his kingdom. It's the place where he's in charge. Whenever we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not just talking about where we'll go when we die. When we die, we will go to the place where he's in charge. That's true. But we're talking about something that is real now, present now, the fact that God is in charge. And in Christ, that realm of reality under his authority has invaded creation once again. And the first sign of it is that death is stopped. Death is stopped. That's why he's raised from the dead. In the garden, the dust of the earth and the immaterial came apart, and so we experience death. When Jesus comes and is raised from the dead, the two have been brought together again. And that's why he's not just the dust of the earth, but he is fully divine as well. And as fully human and fully divine, he has restored what God always intended to create. That's why when Jesus comes out of the tomb, it is a new creation, a new realm in which we may live, a place where we are wholly under the kingdom of heaven's authority and yet still in this world, in creation, with things that we can touch and taste and see. With the coming of the Spirit, we're able to live in that way, both here in creation and in the realm of the Spirit. and under God's authority in the kingdom of heaven. Now. That's quite a thing to think about. You're not just living a material life. But if you've come to Christ, you're to be living with the reality of the realm of heaven as the day-to-day experience of what's going on with you. Now, it's scary when I say that because you'll wonder, is that real? Is it happening? We'll get there. But that's how it's supposed to be. And you've seen me do this. What a wonderful service last week with the baptisms, eh? Right? And so everybody, right, they're laid down. The dust of the earth here, right? We lay them down. Probably can't get more opposite than dust than water, I suppose. That's not really what the metaphor is, but it's good to think about. Into the water they go, and they die. Because that's what's going to happen, because the immaterial was separated. But when they're raised up out of the water, the symbol is that they're in the new life. They're in Christ. They now live in a realm where the material and the immaterial are once again rejoined. That's who you are. You are a bearer of God's image with the immaterial and the material joined. That's your reality and to be your experience. We're being restored as image bearers. Our lives are to be comprised of a fuller experience of reality than what this world can offer. As Christians, we are royal children who live in a kingdom which is here now and present by the reality of God's Spirit, but not defined by the things of the world or what the people of the world can see. And so often we forget it. We wake up in the morning and the pressures of the dust of the earth blow on our skin. They erode our souls. They command our action. They demand what we do. We intend devotionals in the morning, but we've had to rush for a crying child in the next room. We thought we'd have time to spend some time with God before we went, but we realize we're already 15 minutes late for work. Out the door we go, we rush through traffic, and very material cars come very materially close to us while we rush through traffic. Or people are very materially close to us as we sort of smell their body odor on the bus, pressed in, so close to the physical and other people and pressure. And time, that's part of creation too. All these things pressing on us, trapping us back in what's physical, making it very easy for us to forget that we are children of another realm, under another authority, to partake in a whole other aspect of reality that if we're not careful, we'll fall asleep to. Heaven is available to us now. We are being restored as those image bearers. Now, if we sow to the world, to the desires of our flesh, to the pressure of material things, to try to manage them or keep them at bay, then the disorder of material things that distract, they can keep us from radical obedience to the kingdom, living the way that image bearers are supposed to live, living under the rule of heaven. And if that happens to us, we're going to have progressively a hard time. Galatians 6 says this, right? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, the dust of the earth, whoever sows to please that from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, Paul said. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Living in the realm of the Spirit is marked here for us in terms of how we live. We do good. The ways of the spiritual realm are not like the ways of the earthly realm. The ways of the dust of the earth are about our survival, about our competition, about fighting or striving, about force, about work, about stress, about anxiety, about depression and staving off depression. That is all the stuff of the earth. But the realm of the Spirit is about something else. In the face of all that's wrong in the world, it's doing good. The ways of living in the realm of the Spirit forgive when forgiveness makes no rational sense. It loves when it's hard and self-sacrificial and hurts and even kills. It befriends when the other person wants nothing to do with you. It blesses when others curse. It does not fear persecution because we fear only what can hurt us in the immaterial, in the soul, and not those who just kill the flesh and the dust of the earth. Because we're letting that go anyway, aren't we? For it to be reconstituted at the end of all things. The way that we live in the kingdom is different, fundamentally different. And if we live that way, we begin to see the fruit of spiritual things, not just in our lives, but the world around us. I've told you before, John Wimber, the pastor in the United States, has passed away years ago. When he first went to a Bible study, the man who ran the Bible study was named Gunner. And John's first interaction with Gunner was all about the Bible study, reading the Bible. And Gunner was a man who was up in the morning. He was a welder, I think. He was up in the morning early, a hard worker. And by 10 o'clock, he's starting to fall asleep at the kitchen table. And John Wimber had been playing in nightclubs and music for years and years and years. And so he was just waking up. I understand the man. Just waking up, 10 o'clock at night, he's ready to go. And he wants more and more questions about the Bible answered. But what gave such credibility to Gunner, falling asleep at the kitchen table, wasn't just his exposition of the scriptures. Gunner's daughter had been murdered. It was a horrible, vicious crime. And Gunner found the man who'd done it, went to the prison where he was incarcerated, and forgave him. And the fact of doing that marked John Wimber and the others who gathered in that room. It wasn't just about that man and Gunner and his daughter. It was about all the other things that were happening around Gunner's life, because people watched him do this thing that defied all reason and logic and right to vengeance. And in his devoted love of Christ, he forgave what most of us would think unforgivable. And the result is people gathering around him at his kitchen table, diving deep into the scriptures, because when he spoke about his experience of Christ as a man who knew how to live in the things of the Spirit, it had credibility. He showed how to live the kingdom life of forgiveness and grace and love, defying all the things of the dust of the earth that we'd expect. The way of the kingdom of heaven, living in it now under God's divine rule, is about obedience to his divine rule. And it means there is a different way of living that the world as we've known it cannot make sense of. Doing good, just like Galatians says. When we live that way, it's like we sow things from the immaterial into the material. And this world that we think is dry as dust can erupt into life. Wherever you go, sowing that way, things of the Spirit will grow. When you walk into hospital rooms, things of the Spirit can grow. When you walk into funeral homes, things of the Spirit can grow. When you walk into family fights, things of the Spirit can grow. When you walk into places of despondency and fear and sorrow, things of the Spirit can grow. If you live in those places, in that realm of the Spirit. Living in that realm where heaven and earth overlap in our lives is something that has to be learned as a Christian. It grows. And that is what being a disciple of Jesus is actually about. Loving our enemies, repenting and forgiving. And you remember the Beatitudes, right? Being merciful, being pure of heart, peacemaking. Those are not just sort of sets of rules that we're supposed to obey because it's a good thing to do. They're good things to do. It's more. When you live that way, you are living according to the realm of the Spirit. You're living under the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And that changes what's going on in the dust of the earth because of your presence, because of your life. My theology professor and all the things he taught us, the greatest thing that I remember from him wasn't in class. We were guests at a church in Fredericton, and he was preaching. And as he preached, in the middle of his sermon, he said, "Your prayers matter. Your prayers matter. When you pray, a child of the living God, under the realm of the Spirit, living in the kingdom of heaven, changes stuff on earth because God chose to work that way. He chose to interact in the dust of the earth by sending us. And when we didn't do it, he sent his son to teach us how to do it right. And by the power of his spirit, he reforms us to become more and more like Jesus so that we can do in this world things that are beyond what this world can ask or imagine. Him in us. These are the practice of heaven's ways, the sowing and exercising of heaven's divine power in our lives, destroying the work of the kingdom of Satan, because we are invaders, we are colonialists, moving through a world which we must take for Christ. That is what the whole Sermon on the Mount is all about. And we went through it for months this year. You can look back and see the videos all the way from September, one piece and another. We think, I can't do all that. Good start. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I can't do it. Yes, that's right, you can't. And if you go back through those sermons, that echoes again and again and again. Because what we're talking about is not a power that resides in you as out of the dust of the earth, but something from God that has come into your life by him on purpose to affect the world around you for his glory and his goodness. We have to learn this. This is discipleship. When C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Miracles, there's a chapter in there called The Miracle of the New Creation. And he ends the chapter with this sentence. These small and perishable bodies we now have were given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys. We must learn to manage. Not that we may someday be free of horses altogether, but that someday we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing, those greater mounts, those winged, shining, and world-shaking horses, which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting in the king's stables, waiting for us to finally be revealed as the children of God that we are. Not that the gallop would be of any value unless it was a gallop with the king. And how else, since he has retained his own charger, should we accompany him? We are destined to ride with the King of the universe, with what we have reconstituted and recreated by the power of the Spirit, taking what is of the dust of the earth and we thought broken and lost and dead, and giving it new life in a new creation by the power and work of his Spirit. This is your destiny. This is your destiny. Our King, Jesus, is available to be met with today to prepare us for the day to come. In the passage we read today, there are two invitations to make sure the disciples go to Galilee to meet with Jesus. Two. And you know what's funny is those two echo something in Matthew 26. Matthew and Matthew 26. Jesus said specifically there, 26:32, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And now the angel shows up. Make sure you tell them to go to Galilee. And then Jesus meets the ladies on the road. Make sure you tell the disciples to go to Galilee. That's threefold. He must mean it. It wasn't enough for them to know that the tomb was empty. It wasn't enough for them to realize that, man, that tomb was empty even before the stone was rolled away. They had to meet with him. They had to meet with him in the place he appointed. They had to do that. It won't be enough for you just to think the things of the faith or to agree that they're true. It won't be enough for you to be able to tick off sort of religious boxes of things that you philosophically or theologically agree with. You have to meet with him. You must meet with him. You must hear his voice. You must know his direction. You must come to know his will and his purpose. Because there is stuff for you to do in this world that he has chosen to do through you. And his spirit is in you for those things to work. You have more power than you know because of what he's doing, if you'll be willing to live in his kingdom. So how do you meet him? In one sense, it's when we meet him in our encounter with him that we discover who we really are. Because meeting him, we see this person, fully human, fully divine, in whom the things of the immaterial are totally enmeshed with the things of the dust of this earth. Somehow they're one. And when we meet him, we recognize that's what we were originally designed to be like. It helps us understand, models for us, something about who we were meant to be. because we can see him as he is, and he's not far. Heaven, the rule of God, is close, and he lives in that and shows us what it is to live there. But it's not just about knowing who we are. It's not just that. We're going to have to obey him. We're going to have to do the things in this world that he's asked us to do. We're going to have to stand in places that are uncomfortable, even if we're being persecuted. We're going to have to go to places that seem threatening and dangerous, because our brothers and sisters in Christ, those people in Galatians we heard we're supposed to do good for, especially the believers, around the world, they are suffering and hurting. They are imprisoned. They're afraid. A couple years ago, the Voice of the Martyrs put out a little request that people here could write letters to Christians imprisoned overseas. So on holidays, Kaylee and I sat down and started writing postcards to these folks and mailed a few off. Even if you are a shut-in, limited in what you can do in this world, and you feel the dust of the earth is crumbling under your feet, you can write those. You can pray. Around the world, there are places we are going to have to go. There's things we're going to have to do. And all of those are things of obedience. And we won't do them if we think it's all relying on us and our ability to make a little castle out of the dust. We're going to have to remember who we are. And we're going to have to let his breath blow in us. And then we're going to have to do everything he's asking us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to do in this world everything you've asked. And the truth is, sometimes we're not even sure what it all entails. And so would you move by your Spirit near us so that we can meet with you? We ask that you give us devotional times where, as we're reading the scriptures, we can picture you. We ask that you give us prayer times where we can sit back and watch for you in your words, but in any way that you wish to make yourself manifest. Some of us see that when we walk outside and we see the world you've created, we see footprints from you. Fill those footprints so we can see you. Some of us have it in our memories, places in the past where we've ached for you to be present. Would you teach us how to see those memories afresh so that you can be present, there to be witnessed, changing even the darkest things in our lives for your glory and good. Some of us need it present right now, and as we read the scriptures, we need you to make them alive for us. When you're saying something to us in your word, would you give us the ability to see you with us and in this place? When we worship, as you walk amongst us, as your Spirit moves, would you deepen our sense of all that's immaterial enmeshed in you in this place? Help us to see you and meet with you. Leave us not the same. Restore us to life. In Jesus' name, amen.